I bet it's safe to say that we've all experienced an unhappy meal or two, because these unhappy meals come in all varieties. When you're quite young, the unhappy meal comes in the form of some food or something green that your mom claims is food that you must eat before you can go and play. As you get a little older, the unhappy meal is the dinner date that either you or your date or both of you don't want to be on. Once you're married, not to the awkward date person, of course, you may have an unhappy meal because you've offended your spouse and the chill in the air is freezing the mashed potatoes. It's likely that you've experienced an unhappy meal while attending a mandatory dinner with your coworkers. Surely that we can relate to one or more of these unhappy meal situations because they're just a part of life in a fallen world. Not everything is happy meals, as McDonald's would have you to believe. But there is one place that should be immune from an unhappy meal, and that place is the local church fellowship. You know, we think about potlucks, and we've had many fellowships over food over the ages, and it's always a blow to my pride whenever Wednesday night blows up because there's a potluck as opposed to my teaching. And so those are always the most well-attended services, the ones where food are involved. And it is great food and it is great fellowship, and there's a lot of memories being made in those times. Unfortunately, the church in Corinth had turned their church-wide dinners into unhappy meals. So as we get into our passage today, it's 1 Corinthians 11. We'll look at verses 17 through 34 this morning. Starting in verse 17, follow along as I read this passage. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is a drunk. And what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Okay, so there we have the unhappy meal. This is what's going on there in the Corinthian church. And I've divided our passage into three sections. We'll see the divisive dinner, first of all, then the sacred supper, and finally a word of warning. So let's move into our first section, divisive dinner, and it's verses 17 through 22. We'll spend a great deal of time in this section. Paul begins by saying in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions. Now the word instructions there is really too light of a translation, especially for us men, because we're not big on instructions. The word actually speaks of a command or a charge. That's what it actually means in the Greek. Because, you know, guys, what do? We buy an item, it's usually for Christmas, a child's bike, and it's Christmas Eve, and we've waited to the last minute to put it together. And then what happens? Oh, I don't want to read these instructions. Surely I can put together a bike. And so the instructions go away, and hopefully not into the fireplace, because we'll need them in about 2 hours, when we're very angry and frustrated. And so we start putting this bike together and we do things out of order. It just doesn't work. But when we think of instructions, we think of something that may or may not be obeyed. They're not really crucial to us. But what Paul is communicating to the Corinthians are not mere instructions. Actually, they are the inspired commands of God. And there's an immediate application for us, and it's this. Do we regard the words of the Bible as instructions or as commands? When we take it, do we look at the Bible and say, well, it's some of these sections are pretty much like bicycle instructions, and I'm just going to skip those parts? Or do we look at it and say, from Genesis to Revelation is one book, and I need to understand how it all fits together and realize that these are commands for me? Paul continues in verse 17, and he says, I do not praise you. I do not praise you. The reason that's significant is because this phrase stands in contrast to verse 2 of this chapter. Look back in verse 2 of chapter 11. Paul said, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So he praised them earlier for certain things they were doing well, but now not so much. And it was true that the Corinthians were doing well in some areas. But when it came to the church-wide meals, they were doing quite poorly. Notice Paul says, since you come together. Since you come together. The word come together, it's actually one word in the Greek, and it means to convene or to assemble. You know? So this was in the days before Avengers Assemble, but I can just see him saying, Corinthians Assemble. You know, and they all come together and they're going to have a meal. But at this point, I'd like to remind us of the importance of coming together, of convening or assembling. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. You'll have it pretty light today. I don't have a lot of places to go. But Hebrews chapter 10, always a good place to remember, starting in verse 23. Hebrews 10, near the ends of your Bibles. Let's look at verses 23 through 25. The writer of the Hebrews, a writer to the Hebrews, whom many believe to be the Apostle Paul, says this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He says, let's hold on to our faith. Let's hold on to the things that we've learned and understood. Let's hold on to the confession that we made. Let's not go back under the old ways. Let's not leave Christ, because Christ is faithful, saying these things. And then he says, and how do we do that, though? How do we hold on to the confession? He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what happens, and see, here's the problem with the church in Corinth, and especially when it came to these unhappy meals, is that they were self-focused. It was all about them. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he's already talking about they're in the early church, and we hear that sometimes. It's, let's get back to the early church. Let's just go back to the way things used to be. Well, they had problems in the early church. And already here in the early church, people were saying, you know what, forget this. Forget going to church. It's ridiculous. Why do I need to go to church? Why? So we can consider other people, so we can be other-centered, so we could stir up love and good works, and hold on and keep coming together so often, even as we see the day approaching. So I believe there's an exhortation here that we need to attend church each Sunday. It's important. It's important that we meet together as a fellowship. Now, I understand that because of work schedules, or I understand because of illnesses or travel or all these things, that these things come up. I understand that. But I also understand that what happens in a believer's life is the devil seeks to send us off track. And so what do? We find excuses for not coming. I see this all the time at school, where there are certain students who the slightest touch of not feeling 100%, they don't go to school. And it's looking for an excuse not to be there. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about our flag football game that we played on Friday. And it's my fourth year to play flag football there at the school with the students. And the interesting thing about that is they stay the same age and I keep getting older. and as I think about me, you know, I'm like, man, I'm like, wow. It takes me so long to run anywhere now, because it's like two of me, you know, or two of you guys, just one of me. And so I'm 37 out there and I'm trying to chase down 16, 17 year olds. And it makes for a long afternoon many times. But what often happens, and this has happened every year on our teams, there'll be some people who miss because they have valid excuses. But there's some people who sign up and they don't ever show. They just don't want to. And what happens there is what, there's two things that happen. Number one, we're diminished as a team. We have people who said they were going to play and we counted on them and they don't show up. And so we're really limited in what we can do. But there's another thing that happens is because if we approach it with the right attitude, and about 95% of the time I don't approach it with the right attitude, but when that 5%, when I have the right attitude, then there's a blessing there. And our game on Friday, and we were getting blown out, and so there's a sweet man named Justin who has Down syndrome, and he works at our school. So what do? We said, you know what? This is a lost cause. Let's see if we can get Justin the ball. Let's see if Justin can play with us for a little bit. And we got him a couple running plays, and he was excited. He was faster than I thought. And so we had that, and then there's this little seventh graders and eighth graders who don't usually get to play and never played football in their life, and let's get them a pass. Let's get them involved. Let's let them feel like something. So what happened is not only could we not do what we wanted to do because people missed, but those people missed the blessing. They missed the blessing of being a part of what God was doing through a silly flag football game at 3:15 on a Friday afternoon. And that's what happens when people stop assembling together. When they allow Satan to come in and say, well, I have this, and I have this, and I have this, and I just can't do it. And they miss the blessing. So as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, we see that it's not enough just to show up at church. Because what's happening, these Corinthians that Paul is talking to, they're showing up for these services. But they're not showing up with the right attitude. So it's not enough just to show up or to go through the doors, but we have to have the right attitude. Because notice what Paul says there in verse 17. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Ouch. That's rough right there. That's rough. One translation puts it this way. Your meetings do more harm than good. That's very helpful. Instead of building each other up, the Corinthians were breaking each other down. And this is the inevitable bad fruit of selfishness. That's a bad fruit of selfishness, of this self-centeredness. And now Paul's going to begin to list the specifics of what the Corinthians were doing wrong. Verse 18, it says, first of all, when you come together as a church. Okay, when you come together as a church, and we'll get into what they're doing wrong. But I want to look at that word church for just a minute. I put it here in my notes, how I'm supposed to pronounce it. Let's see how I do the Greek word. It's ekklesia, ekklesia. And it means called out ones. Called out ones. And it refers to the people and not to the building. And I just want to point that out. And you probably all know that. But I want to remind you that the church is not the building. The church is not the building. The church is the people. That's what it was. When you come together as a church. Notice he doesn't say when you come together in the church. He says when you come together as a church. Don't be distracted by how great a building looks or how it doesn't look. That things don't matter. How shiny or new it is. Obviously, it should be somewhat clean. We should take some pride in what we're doing. But the church is the people. And so he says, when you come together as a fellowship, as the called out ones, he says, I hear there are divisions among you. Divisions. It's the Greek word schisma, from which we get schism. It means a tear or a split. When I was young, you know, you have your clothes and you don't really care about them, but for some reason your mom cares about your clothes. And she's concerned that they be kept in decent working order. But in my house and in all my kind of my friends' neighborhoods, we had these chain link fences. That's what you have in South Texas because the wooden fences oftentimes get knocked down by hurricanes and such things. And so you don't want to just climb it. You want to try to get over it as quickly as possible. Inevitably, there's that little piece of the fence that comes up above the crossbar, and so you get that nice little V-shaped tear in your shirt or in your pants, and mom's not happy with it. You have a schism in your clothing, and it doesn't go well. And so that's what's going on in the church there in Corinth, that fellowship. There's schism, there's tears, there are divisions. And look, notice what Paul says. He says, and in part, I believe it. Paul's such a gracious guy. I would have been like, I totally believe it. I know these guys. Did you not write the first 10 chapters? Do you not see the kind of guys and the things that they're doing? But you know what? Paul wanted to believe the best about the Corinthian congregation, and that's admirable. He really wanted to believe the best. And he wasn't convinced that although he wanted to believe the best, he wasn't convinced that these complaints were untrue. In fact, he had already rebuked the Corinthians in this letter regarding their divisiveness about spiritual leaders. You guys remember that early on? I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and all that stuff. He'd rebuked them about their divisiveness about baptism, because they were arguing about who they'd been baptized. And Paul said, you know what, I don't remember which of you guys I baptized. God didn't call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. They even were so divisive, they were suing one another. They couldn't work out their difficulties, and so they were going to secular courts of law and suing each other. And you know what? If you go back and look closely, and you read the first 10 chapters of this letter, you will see that divisiveness, because of selfishness, seemed to pervade every aspect of the Corinthian fellowship. Verse 19 says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." I looked at that and I thought, well, what in the world does he mean there? There must be factions among you. And so I wanted to look at a couple different translations, try to get the meaning. The English Standard Version puts it this way: "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And the NIV puts it this way: "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." I believe what Paul's referring to here in verse 19 with these factions is the reality that truth divides people. Truth divides. Truth divides. And so what happens is when people there in the church in Corinth are doing the right thing, and then there's people in the church in Corinth who are doing the wrong thing, that choice, the people who are doing the right thing, it divides, right? You know, if we do things that we think are right in our own eyes, but is what we're doing really right? Is it corresponding to what God says is correct? Or are we just kind of going according to the dictates of our own hearts? So these divisions were cropping up because not everyone was walking in obedience to the Lord. And this situation made it clear who was walking in a way that was approved by the Lord and who wasn't. So Paul's basically saying, hey, I know there's divisions and divisions are bad, but you know what? God is using these divisions to show who's walking with the Lord and who's not. Verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They claimed it was, but it wasn't. Paul is referring here, though, to the early church's practice of combining communion or the Lord's Supper with a shared dish meal that's similar to our potluck meals. So in other words, we don't know how often they would have these services, but as you put the pieces together, it seems that the early church would get together as a church, as a fellowship, as the called out ones, and everybody would bring some food. And then what they do is they would share this meal together, and then they would have the communion. William MacDonald puts it this way. He says, "In the early days of the church, Christians celebrated the agape, or love feast, along with the Lord's Supper. The love feast was something like a common meal, shared in a spirit of love and fellowship. At the end of the love feast, the Christians often had the remembrance of the Lord with the bread and wine." But something that seems like a good idea, right? Okay, that seems like good. We've got, you know, we'll have some worship, we'll have some fellowship, we'll have some food, you know, we'll remember the Lord. But something had gone wrong here. And Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because their heart was not in the right place. Remember, he said, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." They were not truly coming together to have fellowship with the Lord and with each other. If we ever, you know, wanted to say, okay, what is it? What's my purpose in this world? What does God want me to do? Remember those two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything should flow out of that. And that's what they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be coming, remembering the Lord, loving the Lord, and loving their neighbor as yourself. Doesn't seem that hard. But they were not coming together to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that he made on their behalf. Notice in verse 21 it says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So let that sink in. Think about it. We probably visited some crazy church services, maybe somewhere along the line, but I've never seen anything quite like this. And so what's going there is the rich, we again put the pieces together in the rest of the context and the passage. It seems like the rich would bring food, okay? And maybe they were in a position that they didn't have to, say work as long as those people who were poor. So perhaps they would get to the fellowship a little bit earlier. And then they would have this food, but then they would eat it up before anyone else got there. I remember the story of Michael Irvin, you know, a Hall of Fame Dallas Cowboy wide receiver, and he talked about being the youngest of, I don't remember how many kids, there were either 11 or more children, and they were very poor. So he said whenever they got a box of cereal in the house, he would eat the whole thing before anybody else could have it. That's just like, that was just an exciting item to have. And so he would make sure that he ate the whole thing before anybody else got a touch of it. That's what these Corinthians were doing. They say, I brought all this food, but I'm not going to share it with anyone. I'm only going to have it for myself. As a result, imagine, there's two ways to look at this. Either the poor person was right there and they saw them eating it and not sharing, or the poor person arrived later in the time of fellowship or worship, and then all the food was already gone. Imagine, the poor went home hungry and embarrassed. But they came to this place and they were humiliated because they didn't have anything to eat. And what happened? The rich sat around probably sleeping through the rest of the service because they're stuffed to the gills. Now, we've never had this problem in our fellowship. There always seems to be an abundance of food. So that's a good thing. But even more disturbing is the fact that some people were actually using this as a time to get drunk. He says, one is hungry and another is drunk. Some of the rich people were getting drunk at these get-togethers, and it's just, wow, it's horrible. But notice what Paul says in verse 22. What? What in the world? Paul is flabbergasted. He can't believe that the Corinthians were conducting themselves in such an ungodly manner. And he says to them, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I love that. He's basically telling the wealthy Corinthians that if you want to gorge yourself and you want to get drunk, then you should just stay home. Just stay home. Hey, it's between you and the Lord. If you want to go down that path, hey, that's your thing. You work it out with Him, but don't bring that nonsense into church. And look how heavy it gets. He says, or do you despise the church of God? Again, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the body of Christ. That word despise there, it means to disdain, to disregard, to think little or nothing of. Wow. That's heavy. He's saying by your manner of your self-centeredness, are you despising the people for whom God died? The people for whom Jesus Christ died? That's mind-blowing. For wealthy Corinthians to behave in such a manner was to show little or no regard for the church of God. So they should have just stayed home. It's wild to think about because we can look at that and say, well, maybe they were just a little overindulgent. You know, maybe they're just a little stingy. Maybe they're just a little, you know, they went a little too far with their liberty to drink, quote unquote. But in reality, what are they doing? They're showing they despise God's people. It's heavy. That's a big heart problem here. But this fact that Paul actually tells them just to stay home and not come to church is very interesting. It's intriguing because Paul's basically saying, don't come to church if you're going to behave in an ungodly manner. If you're going to behave in an ungodly manner, it's better just to stay home. But shouldn't everyone go to church? Paul, you shouldn't say such things. Man, you're going to discourage people from church. Shouldn't they all just show up? Shouldn't we urge one and all to go to Sunday morning services? It looks like the answer is no. If a person is going to have a bad attitude, or they're going to cause trouble, or are they going to despise the church of God, I think Paul says, stay home. If a person is going to disdain the church of God, then it is better for them just to sleep in, or go for a jog, or wash their car, or whatever it is that unbelievers do on a Sunday morning. They should do that. And for a reminder of the purpose of the local church fellowship, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Just turn to your right to a little bit, Ephesians chapter 4. And it's important because we live this life as believers, and there's so much information coming into our minds, and we hear this and we hear that, and we hear things like, well, God helps those who help themselves, or cleanliness is next to godliness, and we hear all these little catchphrases that we think, okay, that must be in the Bible somewhere. I think it's either in First Hesitations or Third Corinthians, or, you know, or something like that. We have all these wrong ideas, and sometimes we have a wrong idea of what the church is for. And we think the church is like, well, I'm going to drag my unbelieving friends into church, and I'm just going to, you know, by hook or by crook, and I'll tase them, whatever, you know, and just get them into the service, and then God's going to do His work through the pastor, because the pastor is the only one who can bring them to salvation. That's not true. Holy Spirit's the only one who can bring them to salvation, drawing them to Jesus Christ. But the fundamental job of the church is not the evangelization of the lost. That's for individual believers as they go out into their workplace and in their schools and their and everywhere else to do that work. Here's what we have, what the church is all about. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "And He Himself," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And so that in the Greek, actually, pastors, teachers, seems like it's just one phrase. And so that's kind of, I believe that that's the role God's called me to be that pastor, teacher. Notice what it's for, though. What's the purpose of the church and of these people gifted in the church? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The local church fellowship is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's not so they'll give the pastor something to do so he can do the work of the ministry. I don't believe that my job as a pastor teacher is any more important than any single person's job in the church. I think I just have one specific role to play. And God's gifted me a certain way, and I realize that my own gifting is very limited. There's very small scope of what I'm gifted to do. But it's no more important than anyone else. It's just a different role. And so everyone has that role to play. And so as the saints are equipped through the exposition of God's Word and through the body ministry that goes on, then what happens? They're able to go out and do the work of the ministry. And they're edified. They're built up. The body of Christ is built up till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I love that. Verse 4 is so dear to my heart because what it is, it's the truth of God's Word that keeps us from being deceived. So important that we know the truth so we can do the work well, so we won't be tripped up in our ministries. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." And here we go in verse 16, goes back to my flag football analogy of we need all the people there to show up and do their job. It says, "From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." It doesn't say by the pastors or by the elders and them doing everything. It doesn't say that. It says, "According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And I look so forward as we get into the purpose of the church and everyone doing their part in the body of Christ as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 soon. Now, turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. And I think that's very freeing to realize that the purpose of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That we're all in it together. That it's not some few, you know, the ecclesiastical elite that are to do everything. It's to do every person doing their part. Continuing on there in verse 22, Paul says, "And you shame those who have nothing." He says, "Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Not only did the behavior of these wealthy Corinthians show contempt for the church of God, it also embarrassed the poor believers. It shamed them, and it seems likely that this type of behavior would cause these less affluent believers to avoid the services where this embarrassment would take place. Right? The next time the church has its little flyer and says, "Hey, we're having a communion service, and we're having a potluck, we're having a love feast," I think it's doubtful those people would come back. They've already been embarrassed and shamed. It's like, why should I go there? They're just like everyone else. On your own, you could read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, for some very strong words regarding the mistreatment of the poor. James has some strong things to say. We don't have time to get to it this morning, though. Moving on, it says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Paul has nothing good to say to these self-centered believers who are misrepresenting Christ in this heinous manner. They are totally in the wrong. So we move from our divisive dinner to sacred supper in verses 23 through 26. So that's the negative. That's what they were doing wrong. Okay, so that's one side of correction. But what happens is you need the other side. You need not only to know what you're doing wrong, but what does the right thing look like? And so that's what Paul moves into now with the sacred supper. He's going to set the record straight. He was going to show what a sacred supper looks like. He says, you guys have been having divisive dinners, but here is how it should look. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, Paul's knowledge of what took place at the Lord's Supper, because that's what he's going to share, came by way of direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul makes reference to this, how the Lord Jesus spoke to him directly things, and I'll read it for you in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, Jesus Christ spoke directly to me about this. Because a lot of people have a problem with that. Well, how can I believe about Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve, you know, did they write things down? Or how can I just trust what Moses had to say about Adam and Eve? So you're confronted real early on with saying, well, do I believe that God can reveal directly to people the truth? Or do I not? And so that's something that has to be dealt with. The assertion that God directly revealed truth to the writers of Scripture is something that we must work through if we're to take the Bible seriously. Let me give you a couple of verses that speak of this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God inspires men to write the truth. And then also I'll read for you 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Peter says this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Something they have to settle in our hearts. Man, is there good reasons to believe that the Bible was inspired by God, or am I not going to believe anything unless there was eyewitness account of it? And so that's a thing that we have to work through. And Paul's saying, hey, God spoke this to me directly. He revealed it to me. So let's continue on now. Paul says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed. Think about that for a minute. And we know this, and there could be a tendency to kind of zone out this part. Okay, well, Steve reads this once a month when we have communion. But it says here that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, on the very night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples, he took time to have a meal with his closest followers. I don't know about you, but if I know that I'm going to be betrayed that night, I'm probably getting a ticket out of town. I'm finding a place to hide. Any of those things. But Jesus doesn't do that. Immediately we see the distinction between the carnal Corinthians and the sinless Christ. The Corinthians were self-centered, and the Lord Jesus was other-centered. He took that time to have that meal and that fellowship with his followers. Paul continues, he says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. As the Lord Jesus here transformed the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, notice he not only shared the bread, which the Corinthians didn't do, right? They weren't sharing the food. Jesus shared the bread, but more than that, he would soon lay down his very life. The Corinthians weren't willing to share their food, but Jesus was willing to share his food, and he was willing to spill his blood for people. So this has great application for us as believers as we remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus said. I just want to take you to a couple places. Turn with me, if you would, left a little bit to John 13. I want to look at a couple places in John for a minute. John 13, starting in verse 34, the apostle writes or records the words of Jesus. He says, a new commandment I give you, this is Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, all right, love one another. That sounds okay. I think I can do that. But he says, as I have loved you. What does that mean? We'll turn forward now to John 15. And we get a little clarification. John 15, verse 12. This is the kind of love that disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, are supposed to display. John 15, starting in verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, he's already told us that, but here it is. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Okay, not only am I supposed to share the pizza, I actually got to be willing to lay down my life for these people. Let's just start with pizza and see where we can go from there. You know, kind of that attitude. But this is what, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read it for you. This is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:16-17. 1 John 3:16-17 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Okay, that's what love looks like. And then John says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Yikes. So that's what love looks like. It's laying down our lives for the brethren. Here's the deal. If the stingy Corinthians were unwilling to share their food with one another, is there any way in the world that they actually loved one another or served one another, much less were willing to die for one another? That's what's so ugly about what's going on there in Corinth. If they weren't willing to do this little bitty thing, this first step in loving one another, there's no way they would do the big things. You see, these sacred suppers were an opportunity for believers in Corinth to get together and practice loving one another and serving one another, but they were failing. And there's this fallacy that exists in the lives of individuals that say, you know what? Sometimes people, they're like this. They're cowards in every part of life. They're cowards always. And then what happens, they say to themselves, though, but if anything really big happened, I would be brave. It's not true. It's not true. It's like that old saying, you know, you play like you practice. In how a person, how you conduct yourselves in athletic practice, if you're sloppy and you mess around, you don't take things seriously, then when the game time comes, you don't take it seriously either. And so what happens is these fellowships were time for these believers to practice loving one another, practice serving one another, practice, you know, dying for one another, and they weren't doing it at all. So they weren't only failing each other, they were missing the bigger emphasis as well. Because notice what Paul writes there. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Back in 1 Corinthians 11:24 there, Jesus had said to have the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. The Lord Jesus commanded that we enjoy communion together, not only so that we can have fellowship with fellow believers, but so that we can remember Jesus. Remember Him. And it's easy to forget Him in the busyness of life. So that we might never lose sight of the central truth of our faith, that's why we're to have communion, so that the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ would always be at the forefront of our minds. Unfortunately, the Corinthians failed to keep the Lord Jesus at the center of their get-together, and so it was all complete failure. From Paul's mind, he said, y'all should have just stayed home. Y'all would have done less damage if you just stayed home. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this new covenant was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, and it ushered into that in a new dispensation. The sacrificial system was over. You can read about that in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. You see where Jeremiah prophesies that. This new covenant was established by the blood of the Lord Jesus. His shed blood saved us and cleansed us from all of our sins. That's a good thing to remember, because sometimes even as believers, we can be weighed down by our sins. And we could just think, well, I know that, you know, Jesus is dying on the cross for my sins, but I've just really been messing up and I've gone off the road. And we have to remember what it says in Ephesians 1:7. It says, in Him, it's in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now what, if we was it 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Continuing on there in verse 25, he says, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death So he comes. So communion, or the Lord's Supper, which we'll enjoy at the end of service today, it causes us not only to look backwards and remember what the Lord has done, past tense, but it causes us to look forward to what he will do. Notice he says, and you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What do we have to look forward to? What are these will do's? Well, they include things like the rapture of the church. They include the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. All these things made possible because of Jesus' death on our behalf. So let's move now to our final section and move from the sacred supper to a word of warning, and we'll move quickly through this passage. Verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Thomas Constable gives us some insight when he writes this, quote, being guilty of Christ's body and blood means being guilty of treating them in an unworthy manner, of profaning them. It does not mean that such a person is in some special sense responsible for the death of Christ. So in other words, what he's saying is, obviously it's not that we've, you know, if we take communion with the wrong attitude that we're, you know, killing Jesus again, that's not possible. That's not what's communicating. What's communicating is that we're profaning them. We're despising what Jesus has done. And that's a heavy thing. You know, making light of the death of the Lord Jesus is a heavy, heavy thing. And it's something that unbelievers do. I've seen much mockery in the modern world of, you know, Christ crucified, and it's just in a mocking manner. In a mocking manner. And God is not going to put up with that. He and those unbelievers will come before him someday to be held account for that. But we have to be careful of, even as believers, of just saying, well, this is something that we do once a month, and I have to look at my heart and say, is this just something, well, we're doing it because we're supposed to do it, or we're doing it because it has a real purpose? Alan Redpath put it this way, quote, as you break bread and bow your heart before him, what sort of sermon are you preaching? Often we have broken bread together around the Lord's table, and then we have gone out and do just what his disciples did. We have denied him. It's heavy. Verse 28, says, Paul gives practical instructions to these Corinthians and to all of us before we take communion. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So before we take communion, we should examine ourselves and see if we're right with the Lord. Do we need to confess anything? If we need to confess anything, then we, before we take that bread and that juice, then we confess to the Lord, and then we repent and we ask his forgiveness. And we just get right with him. You know, have we strayed somewhere? Then we admit it and we ask to be set back on the right path. It's kind of like when your GPS and the little woman's voice is talking to you from your GPS, and you take a wrong route, and she's like recalculating, you know, or whatever the phrase that she uses, and she wants you to get back on track. Well, as we take communion, oftentimes we've gone off path, and the Lord's voice is telling us, hey, let's get back on. I need you to go ahead and take a right up here at this next intersection, and let's get back to where we need to be. And communion is a time to do that. Verse 29 says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Wow. Wow. When he says many sleep, we'll talk about what he means in just a minute. But because of the Corinthians' gross disregard for the Lord's Supper, God had brought judgment in the form of weakness, in the form of sickness, and in the form of death. You see, that sleep there in context, it doesn't mean many sleep, you know, they're tired out because they ate so much food. You know, that turkey at the Lord's Supper, they were just, whoa, it was too much. That sleep speaks of the death of the believer. See, these were believers who were judged unto death because of how they misrepresented Christ. Verse 31 says, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, hopefully, there's a lot that you can draw out of this passage that we're studying this morning. But, you know, verse 31 to me is so helpful. So helpful. Because what the Lord is saying to us through the Apostle Paul is that if we would just start judge ourselves and see, man, am I right with the Lord or not? And then confess and repent. You know what happens? That keeps us from needing the chastening of the Lord. For those times when I've had to give my children spankings, if they would just correct themselves and do things right and repent and come to me, no need for that. But the spanking comes because they refuse to redirect themselves. And so I have to redirect them. So it is with the Lord. The Lord gives us space to repent. He says, you just do this. You get it right, and I won't have to chasten you. So I hold on to verse 31 very tightly. And I look and say, Lord, I don't want you to have to chasten me. So I want to judge myself and see how I can get back into right relationship with you through repentance and confession. I believe it's one of the most helpful verses in the entire Bible for living the Christian life, that verse 31. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. This is just speaking to the fact that believers are chastened shows that they are distinct from unbelievers. Notice that. We're chastened by the Lord. That's different from being condemned with the world. It's two separate people groups there. And you can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 12, about how the Lord chastens those whom He loves, those who are His children. Verse 33, just really practical. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Here's the deal, guys. All right, when you have this fellowship together, why don't you just put all the food out there and just wait till everybody shows up and then share? And it's something that you would say to a 3-year-old, but apparently they needed this instruction. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. He says, if you guys are dying of hunger, you know what? Just grab a meal at home, run through the McDonald's, drive through, get you a happy meal so you don't make this an unhappy meal, and just take care of your business and don't gorge yourself and shame those who are poor. So we'll close our time here with that, and I just want to ask us a final question. You know, why do we come to church? Why is it important? And I think that we need to always come back to Ephesians chapter 4, as we mentioned earlier, but also to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they focused on the teaching, on fellowship. They had time together in that building up of believers and ministering to one another, in the breaking of bread, having these meals together in communion, and in prayers. So when we come together as a fellowship, remember that it's not about the church, it's not about all the fanciness that this world has to offer, but it's about doing these things together, the teaching and the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, and it's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord, we know that all of us fall so far short of who you want us to be. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you love us anyway, that you're merciful and that you're patient with us. Lord, we thank you how you just work out these studies and how they fall on these days. And Lord, you know me and that it's just week to week for me, but you work it out so that we'd have a communion study on the day that we take communion together. And we thank you for your great grace and for your mercy and how you minister in our lives. Lord, we pray that at this time, as we come together for communion, and we have time of worship and of taking the elements together, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to search our hearts right now and to open them up to the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And whatever it is in our lives that is not pleasing to you, I pray that we would just confess it to you, that we'd repent, and that, Lord, we'd be renewed and have that close fellowship with you. So pray that you'd have your way with us, and as we pass out of these elements, that you'd minister to us by your Spirit, and that our hearts would be focused on you. Let's pray in Jesus' name.